All right, we're almost done with the book of Amos, and we have two chapters left to go. So I'll invite you to turn to Amos 8 for tonight. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1063. Amos 8. And as we've gone through the book of Amos, you may have noticed a negative sounding book. We're getting somewhere with this. But the long-term lesson has been that God has had to deconstruct something in order to get around to the reconstruction. And as we've gone through Amos, we've seen the reason why. We've explored the wickedness of the ancient kingdom of Israel in two realms, the religious realm and in the interpersonal realm, the social realm. And at this point in Israel's history, the badness of the people, right, their rebellion against God has developed to the point where God finally and irretrievably declares it's over. Okay, there's no hope left for fixing these people. They have set their backs against me and they've turned a deaf ear to me and refused my counsel. I made this nation for my glory, and it's become an atrocity. So here in chapter 8, we have been working our way through, the last three chapters of the book have five visions. This is the fourth of five. So far in the visions that Amos has had, there were two times when God, in judgment, he had caused Amos to see a premonition of destruction, right? Nationwide destruction. But in each of those two first visions, Amos passionately interceded for his countrymen, and God relented, and he said, "This shall not happen." If you read the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see those two times. The third time came, and this was last week or 2 weeks ago, the third time came when God said, "I will not pass by my people anymore." And maybe you'll recall the vision of the plumb line, all right? It's supposed to show a straight measurement, and it was supposed to prove to Amos and to us who read his book that what God once upon a time had built true and upright and founded on his law, now it is crooked and bent and it's tottering over and it's about to come crashing down. So it's time to tear it down. Okay, and then we read, in parallel with that, we read a nice comparison in Isaiah chapter 30 about this wall that is bulging and it's just about to suddenly come crashing down. Also in chapter 7, you'll recall Amos's encounter with the arrogant priest called Amaziah, who basically told him to shut up and take your prophecy elsewhere. And it's a perfect example of the way that the rich and powerful elite, even the religious elite, don't really care anything for the true word of God. They just throw it away behind them with scorn. And it seems to me that there's a certain religious class of people that doesn't actually believe that God would speak in their day and age, right? God would not be near enough to be involved in actual Israelite life to have objections to, here's Amos talking about the pampered aristocrats and the businessmen and the pillars of our community and, the people who want to be that. And to think that God might object to prominent people living the high life and treading on the weak who are underneath them. Okay, with Amaziah, you kind of get the feeling that, we just have to keep the temple operation going. And, the doors have to stay open so that people can come and bring their, light their candles and do the rituals and, give God a nod and go away feeling better about themselves. Here comes Amos with a word of genuine reproof from God, a word of warning. He's a threat to the system, right? He's going to upset the whole system. He's going to disrupt it. Amaziah gets angry with him, and it just shows, you don't actually want to hear what God has to say. If God has something negative to say, if God has a reproof or a warning, they don't want to know that. They just want to keep the doors open to keep the people coming, especially the rich people, right? But, any one shekel is as good as another, really. So we'll just, as long as, if people actually repented and changed their ways and turned away from idolatry, well, it would wreck the operation we have going here. And unfortunately, that's still the way in a lot of the religious operation going on today, that it's really just a charade. And there's an outward appearance of respectability, but there's little respect or regard for the actual word of God on the inside. And there's priests and pastors who are happy to keep it that way. You can purchase a pardon for your sins of the week, right? Just put some money in. You can purchase a candle to make sure that your prayers, you know, take the fast track up to heaven. If you give a big gift to the building fund or the endowment or something, that, you know, earns you special consideration. And, you know, here's Amaziah, here's the person in the pulpit, supposed to be preaching the word of God to people, but his livelihood depends on the flow of money. And you learn pretty quickly, you know, don't chide the donors too strongly about their bad habits and their, you know, their unrighteous business practices and so on, whether in business or in their private life. Don't cheese off the donors if you want to keep the faucets on. Can I keep them happy? So Amos, go away, you know, go back to where you came from, and you want to talk about what the Lord says, well, say it over there. So that was chapter 7. And so this brings us to, like I said, this is the next to last vision. We're building up to the big climactic final word from the Lord here. So chapter 8, like I said, it's the fourth of five visions. Let's read a couple of verses, 1 to 3. And the actual wording in verse 1 says, the Lord caused me to see. Okay, the Lord caused me to see. He has a vision. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, caused me to see, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. He said that in chapter 7. And the songs of the temple, this is the calf temple, the idol temple, shall become wailing in that day, right? Singing turned to wailing. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. You know, when it comes to talking about visions, I've never had a vision. I don't know how it comes to Amos. Does he have a waking dream? Like, this says, the Lord God caused me to see a basket of fruit. You see Peter, you know, when Peter sees that the sheet with the animals in it, the book of Acts says that he fell into a trance and he saw this thing, saw them with his inner eyes, or I don't know how he saw it. Did that happen here? I don't know. It also could be Amos was really out, like, say, in the marketplace or something, and, you know, laid eyes on an actual object. And there was kind of a marketplace feel to this chapter. And, you know, it just got to thinking. You know, the Holy Spirit came to him and, you know, showed him something give him a message based on something that he actually saw. Like I said, I've never had a vision, so I've had dreams, but I've never had visions. I guess it doesn't matter the exactly how, but what's the message here? What does God want his people to know? There's some connection here between the object and what follows, but what's the connection? How does a basket of fruit lead into the rest of it? Okay, well, the answer is that in Hebrew, there is a word play. And it says in the word in Hebrew is kites, kites. I see a basket of kites. And that sounds a lot like the word cates, which means the end. All right, it's a play on words, it's a pun, right? Kites and cates. But it's not just that. There's also a parallel meaning of it's fully ripe. Okay, when we talk about, you know, the fruit is fully ripe. It's autumn now, all right? The growing season is over. The ripening season is over. It's the end of the season. It's the end of the season of grace. Okay, God allows a season of grace. That time comes to an end. You know about how in the New Testament where it talks about wheat and tares, let them grow together until the harvest, right? Until the end of the season. Okay, so now the end, so that's verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. And that's the play on words there. It doesn't make much sense in English, but okay, there you have it. much of the message of the rest of the chapter, it's, you know, we've seen similar enough words before. It's an oracle of punishment. And the long and short of it is, as we've talked about before, is that the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to flood through the kingdom and basically wipe it off the map. And especially targeted for the wrath of God are these idolatrous shrines and the calf temples and the high places and so on, where the name of Yahweh gets abused, right? His name may be present there, but it's, you know, it's as an idol. Remember, in the northern kingdom, it's man-made religion. And so he says, the songs of the temple shall be turned into wailing that day, right? The fake religion that, you know, people find so pleasing is going to be put to an end. Okay, so you remember how the first King Jeroboam, you know, when he broke away from Israel, he made a couple of calf temples up there in the north to keep people from going down to Jerusalem. So the end has come. He says, I will not pass them by anymore. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere in silence. This is just God keeping his word. You know, rewind a few hundred years when they went into the promised land. Remember, God takes them into the promised land on conditions. This is Deuteronomy, right? Mind yourselves to keep my law, and you will live long in the land. Okay, this is God just saying, if you turn away from me, I will turn away from you. And the purpose of this book has been to show the social sins and the religious sins of the people. And, you know, you live in your sin, you live in your drunkenness and your cushy lives and your revelries and so on. In place of that is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so here's some of the indictments starting in 4. This is, we've heard some of this language before, as I said. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and who make the poor of the land fail, saying, when can we open for business, right? All these religious days, keep getting in my way. You're costing me customers, okay? Saying this, when will the new moon be passed? There's a religious holiday, refers to the month, that we may sell grain. And when will the Sabbath be over, that we may trade wheat? Okay, now you talk about there being nothing new under the sun. The Sabbath is just an obstacle that interferes with me living my regular life like I want to, right? You're preventing me from making more money. Okay, so that's basically, you know, I see that you have no living relationship with the Lord. You have a name-only relationship with the Lord. Your real God is your belly, right? You have to make more money so that you can enjoy more things in life. And, you know, it galls you to have to stop earning money once in a while to thank God, to worship him, and to nurture your spirit. And, you know, there's that attitude. I just want all these God obligations out of my way because I have a life. And you can see in the 21st century what a nation becomes when there's no longer a regard for a designated time to honor the God who provides us with everything that we have. Hey, our country has retraced the steps of this exact rebellion. As they would say, you know, why do I have to put up with the inconvenience of everything being closed on Sundays? You know, why do things have to be this way? Why can't I go out and buy and sell and trade if I want to? It's a free country, right? Okay, well, you know, our grandfathers or so made that decision, or maybe our fathers. Do what you want, America. Be open for business 7 days a week. Yes, you can make a little bit more money, but if money is what you love, then that is all that you're going to receive. But we exchanged something in this deal, and something that I think we now regret having lost. And, you know, you wait a generation or two until, you know, the generation that wants to ignore the Sabbath, they have children. Pretty soon, you know, the children grow up, they have no regard for the God of their fathers, and there's no room for them in their lives. Now we have the weekend. I have a two-day weekend. And you know the song, or I assume most of you know the song about everybody's working for the weekend, right? I'm going to fill my weekend with as much fun and entertainment and or chores, right? Buying and selling, the yard work, all the things that I did not, that I fell behind on during the week, I'm going to save them for Sunday and catch up on all of it. Okay, do that for 25 or 50 or 75 years. How well grounded is that society going to be? Because look at the current generation that's now growing up, not accustomed to the practice of regular times of worship. And now to get an unchurched person into the habit of going on a regular basis, it's like trying to train a wild horse. You know, it's going to take a lot of work. You're trying to break an old habit and ingrain a new habit, and it's very difficult. So yes, it's a free country, and everybody has the individual right to do whatever they choose to do, but there's a little bit of a problem with that way of thinking in that our society is a society. It's not just a collection of individuals. Do you know what I mean? There is a wholeness. There's a collective aspect to a society, to how a community lives. Okay, you see the community decaying, you see churches decaying, but it breaks down to the individual, you know, the atom level. You know, each of the individuals is saying, what, me, give up my Sunday? You know, are you crazy? I'm supposed to give up a tenth of my money and a seventh of my time to serve the Lord. Okay, and business owners say, what, you want me to close my shop? You want me to forego, you know, a seventh of the possible business that we could do? Don't you understand the whole point of having a business is to make a profit? Okay. When you get down to the individual level, each person cares for his own concerns first. And so God and the neighbor end up getting the short end of the stick. And, you know, look, two or three generations later, the community is disintegrating, the church is disintegrating. And it's that it gets down to the individual level, each person saying me first. Okay. And me first, I think, is the root sin of mankind, right? Me first. Okay. And this, you know, when is the Sabbath going to be over so I can go back to opening my business? That's just one facet of it, right? We have to maximize profit. Okay, the bottom line of the bank book is what really matters. Okay, and so this leads to the rest of the indictment in second half of verse 5. Okay, like I said, not just God gets the short end of the stick, so does your neighbor. So that's the rest of this verse. After the trading wheat, he says, making the ephah small, which is like the bushel basket, and the shekel large, falsifying scales by deceit. Okay, so back then, you know, you don't have dollar bills that everybody agrees this is worth a dollar. You have like loose pieces of silver that, you know, they're not stamped as coins. You weigh it on a scale, right? I agree I'm going to buy, you know, 100 shekels of, or a basket, an ephah basket of wheat or whatever for, say, 10 shekels, okay? Well, the merchant, how do you weigh it out? He's got a balance, okay? So on this side, he's got his weight that says 10 shekels, but really it's 10 and a half, okay? But it says on it 10. So then you're getting your pennies out and you weigh them until it balances. Well, he just made an extra 5% off of you. All right, but nobody knows because he's, well, this is my 10 shekels, so here. And then the basket he's got, you know, it's like 0.95 of an ephah instead of a whole one. And, you know, you get what he's saying. He's taking advantage of the customer, these tiny little bits and pieces that nobody will really notice or take issue with. I'm taking advantage of my customers. And, you know, we don't quite buy things this way these days. I suppose you buy meat by the pound, things like that. And, you know, if the scales, that's why we have Department of Weights and Measures. You know, the guy has to come and test the scale and standardize the scale. But there's the human mind is far too clever to be limited by government regulations. There's always going to be some way to figure out how to take advantage of your customer. I don't know what you sell a defective goods. You know, you sell. I'm sure you bought an electronic thing that, you know, it comes with a warranty, but, you know, the day after the warranty is over, the thing dies. Some shoddy piece of equipment. There's a lot of ways to make money off of unsuspecting people. You heard the story a couple of weeks ago about this executive from an opioid company going to jail. All right, now, is he really concerned about the good of his customers? He's concerned in maximizing profits, right? We make a product that people want to buy, and if there's fallout from it, well, you know, let the buyer beware. You remember back when I was a teenager, there was the big thing with the tobacco companies being in trouble because they hid the research about cancer and addictiveness and so on, because they want to sell more tobacco. So, well, that does damage, but hey, you want this thing, we'll buy it from you. You're taking advantage of me. There's a lot of money to be made out there, and if you want to stay competitive, you have to cut corners, and if innocent people get caught up in it, you make sure that you hire a good lawyer, right? And that's just the price of doing business, is to have a good lawyer. Okay, so this is the kind of thing where the Lord says, I have had enough of this. Okay, he says in verse 7, oh, I missed 6, okay, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the bad wheat. Okay, it fell on the floor or it got moldy. Well, just, you know, throw it in with the big basket and mix it around and nobody will ever know. Okay, we'll even sell the trash, right? We'll just make sure we get rid of it and maximize our profit. Okay, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Surely I will never forget any of their works. All right, the Lord sees. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? All of it shall swell like the river meaning the Nile River there in Egypt. Every year it floods. Okay, the level of the river goes way up and goes way down. All right, shall it swell like the river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt? Okay, remember in the beginning of the book, Amos said this is what he saw 2 years before the earthquake. So this sounds to me like, you know, the earth, it says heave and subside. It sounds like this is a prediction of the earthquake that's about to come. But at any rate, it's some kind of, if it's that or just, you know, the invasion, there's some kind of convulsion of the land. Okay, the land is going to tremble for this. God's going to punish them for this sin. Okay, I told you, there's religious sins and there's social sins. Okay, of course, there's still the same kinds of sins today. Now, here's an interesting idea. The sin of that nation, okay, the course of that nation, Israel, I believe that what's happening in history is that it's being recapitulated on a worldwide scale today, okay? And it's actually kind of an interesting theory of theology and history, this recapitulation. What I mean is, here's one nation, God's chosen nation, Israel. They were privileged with the word of God, and then in time, they were judged on the basis of it. Okay, did they keep the word of God? And then, you know, through books like this, you see when they were judged for their rejection of it. Now the word of God has gone out to the whole globe, right? We have the testimony of Jesus Christ all over the world as a witness to them. And so what we were seeing on a national scale then is going to happen again on a worldwide scale, okay? The whole world now essentially has the word of God, and God is going to pass judgment on them in the same sort of terms as he did to the one people in the Old Testament. Okay, so what do you see, Amos? I see a basket of ripe fruit. It's the end of the season. It's the end of the harvest. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, it says, swing your sickle and reap, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was harvested. Okay, same sort of thing. Surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land quake because of this, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Okay, and what you see here in the Old Testament prophets, you see on a bigger scale in books like Revelation. So let me read the rest of this chapter, starting in 9. And tell me if it doesn't sound a little bit like, okay, you go read Revelation and tell me if it doesn't have quite a few parallels. It sounds like a recapitulation, right, on a worldwide scale. All right, so verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Okay, if you read Revelation, these are familiar words. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and I will turn your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And that means because people tear out their hair in mourning and grief. I will make it like mourning for an only son. Okay, that that unimaginable grief. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a food famine, right? Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Okay, there will be nowhere to find truth, nowhere to find the true words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea. Okay, now if you're in Israel, that is the Dead Sea on this side and the Mediterranean Sea on this side, and from north to east. And they shall run here and there, to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Okay, these are the people of God, right? They were given the word of God, but he's going to take it away from them. And in that day, the fair maidens or virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, okay, which is the calf idol, right? They swear by a false god. The sin of Samaria means the calf idol. And those who say, as your God lives, O Dan, which Dan is a place, it's a city. That's where one of those shrines is. And as, okay, these are oaths they take, as the way of Beersheba lives, and there's a shrine there, they shall fall and never rise again. Okay, fall and never rise again is what Revelation 18 says about Babylon the Great. Okay, I'll read you a piece of Revelation 18. It says this, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down with violence, never to be found again. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters shall never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you ever again. And the sound of a millstone shall never be heard in you ever again. And the light of a lamp shall never shine in you again. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall never be heard in you again. Okay, like here, the maidens and the young men from Amos 8. Okay, it says, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and by your magic all the nations were deceived, and in you was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all the righteous who were slain on the earth. Okay, and you know, if you read Revelation 18, it says, you know, an angel took a huge stone and smashed it into the sea and says, with such violence, the city of Babylon will be thrown down. And all of the onlookers in the world grieve over the destruction of the city. Why do they grieve? It says, because there's nobody left to buy their merchandise anymore. Okay, so it's because of money. Right, it's because of all of this illicit trade and money making, and it's about the pleasure that this, you know, this world city of Babylon, represented. And when it's destroyed, okay, just like here in the Old Testament, on a little scale, okay, all of your singing and dancing and so on is going to be turned into wailing. Okay, it happens on a worldwide scale, and what do you see? It's one generation started to move its culture and society away from the law of God, away from the word of God, right? We have to keep the Sabbath, all right? Two or three generations later, the culture has forgotten the truth, okay? They're not accustomed to time with God. They've become comfortable with other gods. It doesn't take long after that for money to become the supreme thing, right? Man just lives lives for pleasure, right? Lives to, he despises and crushes his neighbor. Society becomes decadent and bloated. Okay, it was a one country, one nation scale in the Old Testament, worldwide scale by the end. It's a very interesting theory of history, this recapitulation. Okay, and just as back then, you know, they kicked Amos out and told the messenger to get lost. Well, Jesus said the same thing about us, right? Many men will hate you because of me. And God will withdraw his word. You know, it may just be there's nobody left who actually has the Holy Spirit of God in them. You know, maybe they've all been expelled or, you know, put to death or whatever it is. But when the terrible times come at the very end, people will look for truth and they won't be able to find any truth because there's no truth in man-made religion. Okay? So that's the end then. You know, there's nothing worth keeping at that point. When you know, the Amaziahs kick out the Amoses and said, take your Bible elsewhere, well, that's when the end is upon them. Okay, all nations will hate you because of me. So what is our function in society? Even if people hate the Word of God, which I think we're finding out. People don't hate it as much as at this point anyway. You get some pushback, but you find that a lot of people are actually very happy to take something from you or listen to what you have to say. As long as that happens, the church is a preservative in society, right? The church is a source of light. You know, the culture is going the wrong way, and now it's counterculture to be Christian, right? To be godly. I mean, back in the 60s, it was counterculture to be the hippies. Now it's the straight-laced people, I think, who are the counterculture. But, you know, young people are growing up without God as a regular part of their lives. And this generation's of children, their children, I think, are going to grow up not knowing God at all. There's a decay. And our effort is to try to slow the decay. And I think just we should realize what a precious thing it is that we have just this. It's just the fact that we gather on a regular basis, that we're disciplined enough to do it, that it's kind of part of our circadian rhythm. You know, we know we're going to be here on Sundays. We know we're going to be here on Wednesdays. You know, we regularly meet to talk about the Word of God and to share the Spirit and to see one another's faces, right? And as long as that becomes remains a regular practice, you know, we're sort of holding back the forces of decay. If you're raising your children in that, to get into that same habit, then you know you have something good to protect by continuing to do that. So don't forsake it. That's what the Bible says. Don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. So I'm going to give you one last bit. It's from Isaiah 58. Something that Isaiah had to say about the Sabbath. And take this to heart. And with this I close. God says in Isaiah, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor him, not doing your own way or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you in the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, there's a promise. Keep his ways, and he'll reward you. He'll reward you with something, I think, very precious that you would not trade for all the world. All right, so that brings us to the end of 8. Next time, maybe we'll close the book out. All right, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you tonight again with gratitude in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of having a church family, Lord, to encourage each other and build each other up and to comfort each other and make each other laugh and smile. And we just appreciate, dear Father, that you have given us not only this little group, Lord, but we have brothers and sisters in lots of places around town and beyond this town. You know, Lord, that it's very encouraging to us to have Spirit-filled believers in our lives to keep us on your path, Lord. And we pray for the next generation that's coming up now that you will help us who are older to train them well, to help them to see the value of regular worship and being very careful, Lord, about how we behave towards our neighbors, to be just in all our dealings and to be kind and generous and compassionate. And we pray for our town, Lord. You know its troubles and its problems. And we ask you to use us, Lord, to save some who are perishing. Help us to be a bright light and to be an encouragement to the weak and going astray here in Bridgeton, Lord. We love you tonight. Thank you for our time in the Word. Thank you for the songs that you've given to us to sing. Thank you for the Spirit that dwells in us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.